Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is good to be here with you this evening. I appreciate being able to join our voices together, our hearts together, not only in the songs that we have sung together, but in the prayers that we have offered. You know, the activities of worship are activities. They are not for spectators. They involve us at the very core of who we are as spiritual beings and involve us in ways that not only benefit us and bring blessings to those around us, but do in fact please our God as we do what He has asked from and for us in His Word. And we join ourselves together as one, united together in Christ, because we have in fact obeyed the gospel. We enjoy that blessing of peace with God through Jesus Christ, and therefore peace with each other. And as we walk in unity in Christ, we have and enjoy these blessings that are unknown by the rest of this world. Sure, we can be united in various activities with the world, but none of them are quite as significant or meaningful as being in Christ, walking in Christ, worshiping in Christ, and being of one mind and of one heart and of one life in Christ. We know that Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, prayed to His Father, that His disciples, not only then, but even now and into the future, are to be united, are to be one. That's His desire. It always has been. In fact, He called people from out of the world to follow Him throughout this life while He walked this earth. And He desired that they continue to walk even after He departs from this earth with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very familiar passage to us in verse 10, we see the Holy Spirit speaking through pen of Paul in saying, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And of course, he is combating the division that seems to be cropping up in the church at Corinth. But he is commending any church that maintains its unity in Jesus Christ. But it's with that in mind that I want us to think about division. Because even as Jesus walked this earth and called people to follow Him, and did in fact have a following for quite some time, we know that at times, either individuals or whole groups of people would depart from Him. And they would leave Him. Thankfully, some did not leave forever, permanently, but instead came back. But while others who turned their back on Him walked away forever. But I'd like to talk about division and how the church divides. And the fact that when there is a division, it is because of sin. Sin is involved in division with regards to the Lord's church. Now, with regards to this, we're going to need to define a few terms. And we will not exhaust this subject, but we want to talk about the universal church for just a minute. And I understand, as I hope you do as well, that you don't find this phrase proper in the Scriptures. You don't find a reference to the universal church. But when I use that phrase, I'm talking about all of the saved the world over. All of the saved the world over. All who have put on Christ and who actively are engaged in the worship and discipleship of God. I'm talking about people who are all over this world in various places, speaking various languages, in various cultures, doing God's will wherever they might be. And so we're talking about not a local congregation, we'll get to that in just a minute, but we're talking about God's saved, the church, who are being added to daily by Him when there are people who obey the gospel. And what we find is when we look at the Scriptures, and this is our guide, this is where we go for information about what is and what is not the Lord's church. But when you go to the Scriptures, you find that there is no collective organization or activity assigned to all the saints this world over together. We don't find God telling all the saints this world over to come together into one location to accomplish one thing. Not once on this earth. In fact, the only time we see evidence of a collective organization, a gathering together, and an activity of all the saved this world over is, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look there with me please at verse 23 and 24. This is talking about, the larger subject is the resurrection and the hope that the child of God that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And of that resurrection, he says in verse 23, but each one in his own order, the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, that is, he is the first to have been raised from the dead to never die again. He is alive, he is well, and he is in heaven. But afterward, those who are Christ's, that is, those who belong to Christ, at his coming. So we're talking about a future event when Jesus comes in the air, as Paul tells us in the Thessalonian letter, to receive his people, to receive the righteous, to receive to him the saved. And he says this is when it takes place, at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now remember that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, which is the church, over which he sits as king or the head. And it is Jesus who then, it says, delivers this kingdom, all the saved, to God. And he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Now even here we don't see the activity of the saints this world over. We don't see them doing something in and of themselves, but rather a gathering together of them by God at the end on that final day. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 22, there is a vision of the future given by God to John, and John writes what he sees. And as he is anticipating the great victory that belongs to Christ, and to all who belong to Christ and remain with him faithfully through this life, even to death, he says in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who are his servants? You and I are his servants as we submit ourselves to his lordship, as we submit ourselves to him as our king, we his subjects. And it is in this place that we find we are gathered together for the purpose of honoring God, of glorifying him, and of serving him in his presence. All the saved, all over this world and of all time, gathered together for that purpose. But you don't find anywhere else instruction, example, or even implication that the Lord's church, this world over, all the saved, are to gather together to accomplish a work or to do something together. The work that's given is to the local church. The assembling together is of the local church, and we'll talk more about that. But let's think about this universal church, this saved body that belongs to Christ this world over. We know that in Acts chapter 2, as we studied this morning, for example, that whenever an individual or individuals obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord adds those to his church, his kingdom, the saved. And that's when he says to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there were 3,000 souls who obeyed or gladly received the gospel. And in verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, the only time we find that there is a separation or a division of the church, the universal, is when an individual leaves, abandons, departs from Christ. And this is basically seen with Jesus in his very life on this earth as he walked and talked with people, invited them to follow, and some would for a while, and then eventually some either decided they had more important things in their list of priorities to do, or they lost interest in the things that he was offering as spiritual and not physical, or they were so involved in their sin and could not give up themselves to God that they departed from him. And it's just the case with the church today in Galatians chapter 1. You think about what's recorded there. You had people who were members of the Lord's church, counted as disciples, as saints or saved people. People who had obeyed the gospel and benefited from that relationship. And yet, because of false teaching, they were choosing to depart. They were leaving the gospel, and more significantly, they were leaving Christ who gave the gospel. And so Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he explains in the rest of that text that it's not really a gospel at all. It's not good news, but in fact a condemnation that comes upon any who depart. But he said, I marvel that some of you are turning away. That's the only time there's really division in the universal church, when one chooses to walk away from the Lord God who saves them. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The conditional nature of this relationship is expressed by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. In fact, let's look at verse 1 that gives us a little bit of an idea about this life cycle of a Christian. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that is the good news of salvation, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Here is the saved, the individuals who have obeyed the gospel, and this could be true of people all over this world who have done the very thing prescribed by God through his apostles and prophets. And he says in verse 2, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The idea being that as long as you remain with Christ, you belong to Christ. As long as you hold on to this word of salvation, you can enjoy the salvation that it offers. But if you believe in vain, if you believe with an empty effort, if you don't put forth the effort to hold fast and to stand firm, well, you won't be saved. You won't enjoy these blessings. You see, you've divided yourself and walk away from your only hope of salvation. Similar statement made in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul here writes in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's a conditional salvation, a conditional relationship. And the reality is that even when we give ourselves willingly to Christ in obeying the gospel, we have not given up, or I should say, we have not lost our free will to choose. Discipleship is a daily choice. But sometimes we don't hold fast. Sometimes we don't stand firm. Sometimes people don't continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And as a result, they walk away. They turn around and they depart. And like Paul, it causes us to marvel. Why would you leave God for something or someone or anything else? And so to review, the universal church grows when an individual obeys the gospel and God adds them to the saved. And the universal church, there is only a division, if you want to use that term, when an individual or individuals leave and depart the truth, abandon God and the salvation that he offers. And there's just no activity upon this earth prescribed, expected by God for the church universal, except whenever we are gathered together by God, by His Son, Jesus Christ, to be presented to Him and then in his presence forevermore for his service. But that then speaks or brings our attention to the local church. And this is what we are more familiar with because this is the realm in which we operate, in which we are involved and engaged, hopefully. And when we use the term local church, we're talking about, well, the largest and the only organized and active body of Christians authorized in the New Testament. And I challenge you to go throughout the Scriptures and find in the Scriptures if there is anything larger than, other than, what God has said is the church, the local congregation of His people upon this earth. Now, there are other organizations in this world. There are governments and families and all sorts of different organizations, but there are none larger than or other than that are the church in which the saved operate and engage in worship under a common oversight at a particular location. And we look sometimes at the epistles and we see that there are churches, for example, in Colossae, and a church at Corinth, and a church at Philippi, and a church at Caesarea, and all these different places, and they are identified simply as being Christians in those places by their geography. But a local church is a group of baptized believers who have chosen to work and worship together, obeying God's command to assemble and to worship and serve Him in that place. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, this is in fact the extent, the largest or most explicit definition of the organization of the local church. And it's in this introductory words of the letter in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The bishops, the deacons, and the saints. Now, the bishops and the deacons are saints, but they have a particular role and responsibility among the congregation in their work. The Holy Spirit is the one who identifies and certifies them as they meet the standard of the Scriptures. And we find that bishops are variously identified as pastors, as elders. But this is the complete organization summed up in the introduction to this letter. You'll find nothing larger than or other than this in the Scriptures. Now, an individual joins the local church, a baptized believer joins the local church when they move into an area or become aware of a congregation of God's people who are working and worshiping the one true and living God, seeking and striving for that unity of the faith that is prescribed by Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, being of one mind. Look at Acts chapter 9. We'll find an example of someone who is a baptized believer, who is in the body of Christ, who has been added by the Lord to that body as he obeyed the gospel. So he is in that universal church, the saved the world over, but he has not yet joined himself to a local church. And an example of this is in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. What does that mean? It means he came in and wanted to be a part of that work. He wanted to be a part of that assembling together that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, in which he is involved in that stirring up of one another of love and of good works, to be involved in the singing and the praying and the communion of the Lord's Supper, the sharing of the Word, and the community that is the body of Christ. And so he tried to join those disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And so you see there's a problem because someone has heard about Saul, and not just someone, but all of them. He has a reputation. But notice Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas, the man of encouragement. He stepped in and said, no, this man is a baptized believer. Here is who he is now. And they recognized him as a fellow brother in Christ and welcomed him in so that he could be a part of that great work in that place. Now, any dividing in the sense of one group of members becoming two groups would have to take place within the local church. Because we don't find another organization of the church. We don't find a brotherhood of churches that are organized upon this earth that operate under the headship of someone on this earth having an office somewhere located in some country, city, and state. We don't find that in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus Christ is our head. He is identified as the chief shepherd. And there is no other organization upon this earth in the regards to the saved than local congregations of God's people working and worshiping under that common oversight of an eldership. And the apostle, in fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, look at verse 29 and verse 30, we find that the apostle Paul warns the elders of the church at Ephesus that there is going to be a day in which they will divide. And remember that the apostle Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit, and he had not only the ability to speak well, but to speak the truth and to reveal things that would not be aware or made known by anyone but God. And so he spoke in this way in verse 29, "For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." See, what we're seeing here is the leadership of a local congregation in Ephesus being told, you need to be careful because it's not going to be long. In fact, when I depart, and whether he's talking about their departure at this moment or likely Paul's death, there's going to come in a problem at the church in Ephesus, that local congregation, because there are going to be some people who are teaching things that are not sound doctrine. There are going to be some people who are going to cause people to follow after them rather than following after the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul was warning about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the division that comes from following men and not Christ, not being of one mind. So here is one group of brethren, a local church in Ephesus, which will then, Paul says, in the near future, divide into two groups. Why is there division? Because of false teachers. Because there is sin in the hearts and lives of some, and it has caused a problem for many. And it draws some away from the truth, away from Christ, and they depart, following after these perverse teachers. Now, we don't know what the doctrine was. The Holy Spirit, as far as we are told, doesn't tell the Ephesian church, here's the problem doctrine, watch out for these words. Watch out for this individual. No, it is a generic warning given to them as far as we are concerned. But whatever the doctrine is, if it's false, if it's not rooted and found in the Word of God and supported by this Word, if it leads anyone away from Christ and not towards Christ, if it causes a division amongst brethren, then it is a danger. It is sinful. And it brings about the division that exists, for example, or would exist in the church at Ephesus. It is sin that brings division. God wants unity. Not unity at all costs. We don't compromise the truth. But unity in Christ. 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9. The Apostle John writes in 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That's what's going on with some of those people at Ephesus, or would. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And guess what? That's also what's going on in the church at Ephesus. Because you've got people who are willing to stand for the truth and who are willing to unite, though they perhaps are few, in the body of Christ in that place and remain firm and steadfast in what is good and what is true, united in heart and mind. Exactly what God prescribed, exactly what Jesus prays for and commands. So you see, if there's division, really the division takes place in a local congregation when people go after sin, teach error, are involved in things that are not authorized and do what they would rather do than what God would have them do. And that brings us to the question, what about discipline? Isn't discipline divisive? Doesn't it bring division? Doesn't it cause people to get their feelings hurt and cause all sorts of trouble? Isn't discipline the problem? Well, some would say so. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. There are times in which a local church must, because of what God commands, withdraw from one or some. You see, discipline is, as it's directed by the Lord in His Word, is not about dividing the church. It's about maintaining the church. It's not about dividing people over the Word. It's about bringing people to the Word and to God through it. You consider those who teach and practice or follow after false doctrine, like those who would in Ephesus. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned." You identify them. You point them out. They're causing division. They're causing offenses. And they're doing that because of contrary doctrines other than the gospel which was once for all delivered to the saints. You note them. But more than that, he says that you avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Why would there be division in this case? Because someone or someones, if it's a group of people, chose to follow after a doctrine that is not sound, wholesome, healthful, spiritual doctrine. They're causing the division. They're causing the offense. And the righteous are called to note them and avoid them because they've caused trouble. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and consider that the one body maintains its unity and its purity by identifying and rejecting any and all who cause division of the body. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, a preacher of the gospel, and consider that. This is not just the responsibility of apostles to be responsible for the purity of the church, but there is also then this instruction given from an apostle to a preacher of the gospel. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." Who suppose? This is their thinking. This is what they're involved in. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You ever know anybody like that? I mean, we know them sometimes in life, people who are just troublemakers. But what Paul is warning Timothy about is that can sometimes even be the case among brethren. He said, you be careful about them. You warn people about them. You be careful in your teaching about them. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. Who is it that's causing the trouble? Would it be Timothy, who has responsibility to uphold sound doctrine and has a desire to fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ, who called for a unity among the brethren? And the Holy Spirit, who says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be of one mind? Timothy's not the troublemaker. That's like calling Elijah the troublemaker, when all he's trying to do is represent and honor God in all that he says and does. And those who would follow after those wholesome, sound words are not troublemakers. They're not the ones trying to cause division, but rather they're trying to maintain their relationship with God and encourage others to do likewise in their godliness. To identify and avoid someone involved in sin, that's our responsibility, so that we might encourage them to repent from that sin and be joined in peace with God in righteousness. And so when a congregation of God's people, large or small, identifies someone or someones who are upholding a false doctrine, who are causing trouble in the congregation of God's people, for the righteous to identify and avoid or withdraw from them, that's simply doing what God has said we ought to do to maintain the church that He purchased with His blood and maintain the safety of those who are within. Over in Matthew chapter 18, you consider the example we sometimes look at of interpersonal relationships in the Christian life. In Matthew chapter 18, think about that when a congregation of God's people withdraws from an individual, it's because that person chose. They chose sin. And they chose to remain in their sin. Here is an action plan for us as individuals. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." That's the ideal. That's what we want, to gain a brother. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church," and that again is the goal at this point, that the brother or sister who is involved in sin would say, "I've been wrong, I did the wrong thing, I'm sorry." "But if they refuse even to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." What is the purpose here? It's to eliminate the sin and to restore the righteous, or the one to righteousness, the spiritual relationship. But it's when an individual or a group of individuals are involved in sin and refuse to repent. Now think about this. That individual or those are causing the congregation to deal with a difficult situation. It's difficult. It's hard to work through some of those problems. But the church has a responsibility to warn anyone in sin and try to return them to the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." We can't get around these direct statements made by the apostle and really the Holy Spirit of God who speaks to us about our responsibility. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if at this point, when someone is directed to change their lives and to repent of their sins and to turn back so that there be no division and no problem, withdrawal or whatever, that they would acknowledge their sin? That they would humble themselves and repent of that sin and be made right with God and their brethren? That would be the ideal. That's what is desired by all. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's what it should be like. I mean, ideally, we shouldn't sin in the first place, but we know we will. But ideally, when we are approached by a brother or sister in Christ, we should repent. But sadly, sometimes the one who's caught up in sin refuses. And again, that puts the church, their brethren, in a very difficult place. Because all the church is trying to do, if we're God's people, is to uphold the truth, maintain our relationship with each other, and most especially with God in Christ. The church at Corinth was such a congregation that had a brother in Christ who was departing from the Lord in his sin. He was involved in sexual immorality with someone who was not appropriate for his wife. And the Holy Spirit commands discipline for the very purpose of saving him and maintaining the purity of the local church. And this is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Don't condone it. Don't go along with it. Don't act like everything's fine when it's not. As a body, involve yourselves in this discipline for the saving of his soul. Not only does it help to save that individual, but it helps to maintain the significant or the spiritual purity of that local congregation. Now, it may be, and it is often the case when a congregation withdraws from an individual or from individuals, that there are some who believe this discipline just wasn't necessary. It went too far, or it was too harsh or too strong. And I'll grant that we are people and we are sometimes flawed in our thinking. Sometimes we're hasty in our judgment or too lax in our judgment. But the reality is, when we are trying to do what God has prescribed in His Word, we are trying to do what is right and what is good. And to say there should not be discipline or the discipline is unnecessary is to disregard the very words of God, in which He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That influence of that one involved in sinful behavior, the influence of that one who is neglecting the right thing to do, has an influence on those who are striving to do what's right. And He says to them, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Think about that. In this discussion of discipline, He brings in the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why is that? Because that's significant to who we are and to our relationship. Without that sacrifice, we could not have this peace. We could not have this relationship, and we would not have the hope of home in heaven. It makes our unity and purity possible. And so to ignore the need of a congregation to withdraw from one involved in sin is to ignore the purity of Christ's sacrifice and the purpose of it. It's when Christians support the one in sin or a false doctrine that division occurs and is inevitable. And that should be avoided at all costs. So how is it that the church unites? Well, it gets back to this familiar passage to us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. Not the last I'll read, but the last I'll ask you to turn to, Ephesians chapter 4. Consider that division in the Lord's church always involves sin. It's not His plan to have a divided church, but to have a united church. When there is division, it's because someone has left in their behavior and in their choices, God. But the righteous must maintain our relationship with God in Christ and with each other in the gospel. Division can be avoided if everyone in the body of the local church simply obeys God. And our relationship is to Him first, above all others. More important to follow God than family, friends, community, popular opinion, even the crowd, if the crowd is sinful. And we do this by working diligently to maintain the unity that's desired and commanded by Him. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11, beginning. He said, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Think about it. There would be no division. There would be no weakness. There would be no problems in growth if every part does its share. That's what God says. And that's exactly what we should say. With united voice and united hearts and united action, every part does its share. And it's when one or some desire to do something else that there are problems. Please turn in your songbooks to the song that's been selected, number 276. There's power in the blood. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Because we've been talking about unity. We've been talking about the peace that exists when individuals obey the gospel and maintain their obedience even in discipleship. And he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Now, the application here is really about the difference between the Gentile and the Jew. And there's no longer a law that separates. There is no longer Jew or Greek. All can be one in Christ. But you'll notice this peace is possible only because of Christ. And while we are not separated in this day and age by Jew and Gentile any longer, notice that this peace is what makes our unity together and in Christ possible. He says, "And that he might reconcile them both to God through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." We can't say this passage belongs to the Old Testament world and the time in which there was just a time of transition. No, our peace is possible because of what Christ did on the cross. And it makes the peace between ourselves possible, and most especially, he said, with our God. It's that blood which was shed on the cross. So if you're here this evening and your life is not right, you're separated from God by your sin, and you desire to make your life right, to come into that relationship in Christ with God and with these good people here tonight, we stand ready to help you do that very thing as we stand and sing the song selected.